that we would center our lives on Him. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear this message of how our focus needs to be on Jesus. May it penetrate to the deepest part of who we are. We pray in His name. Amen.
Good morning. Take your Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 6. You know, Rick Warren, in his best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life, he begins that book with the words, "It's not about you." It's not about you, he says. The purpose of life is far greater than your own personal fulfillment, your peace of mind, or even your happiness. It's far greater than your family, your career, or even your wildest dreams and ambitions. If you want to know why you were placed on this planet, you must begin with God. You were born by His purpose and for His purpose. Now, I read that, and I like it. It sounds right to me. It sounds like the way I should live. It sounds like the way that I want to live my life, more purposefully God-centered, more intentionally others-focused. But day-to-day, I have to admit that I don't always live that way because I want to be loved. I want to be listened to. I want to be comforted. I want to be coddled. I want to be cuddled. I want to be compensated. I want to be appreciated. I want to be treated with kindness and respect. And I want you to be patient with me when I'm slow. I want you to give me the benefit of the doubt. I want you to understand me when I'm down and build me up. You know, I want you to give me a break even if I act badly. And I don't think that's asking too much. And I think for years, I kind of dragged that mentality into what I would say is the popular version of Christianity as well. For years, I understood the Christian faith as me inviting Jesus into my life to make my story come true. When I heard somebody say, preacher say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The way I heard that was, I am to ask Jesus into my life. He forgives my sins, promises to take me to heaven when I die, and He helps me successfully accomplish my goals and my ambitions and my dreams for my future. But I don't understand the Bible that way anymore. And I don't understand the Christian faith that way anymore. Because you see, this book is about God. It's not about me. It's God's story. And Christianity is not about me inviting Jesus into my life to make my story come true. Christianity is about God inviting me into His story, which is coming true. Did you catch that? Christianity is about God inviting you into His story, which is coming true. That's what this book is about. It's about God's greatness and God's goodness. It's about God's purposes and God's plans. It's about what He's doing to restore people and all creation to what He had in mind from the beginning. And He's inviting you and me to be a part of His story. That's what the Bible's all about. And by the way, if this is your first time with us, welcome. We're glad you decided to check us out this morning. One of the things that you'll discover if you continue to come here on a Sunday morning, we tend to preach and teach through long, large sections of Scripture or through entire books in the Bible because we want to understand God's story. We want His story to shape our lives in such a way that we represent who He is and what He's up to in the world, and we want to represent Him well. And since last fall, we've been studying through the Gospel of Mark, one of the stories in God's book who shows us who Jesus really is and how Jesus is the hero in God's story. And so far we've seen that Jesus has come and He's preaching the kingdom of God, the rule of God, which is the major theme in God's story. He's preaching that God's kingdom is breaking into the world in a new way through what He is saying and what He is doing. And people are amazed and they're astonished when they hear Him teach. They can't figure out where He got such wisdom. In other words, how He makes such sense out of God's story. We've seen Jesus doing miraculous things. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons, even raising the dead. And that caused great crowds of people to follow Him, hoping that He would be the answer to whatever problem they were facing. And we've seen Him call out 12 men back in chapter 3, verse 16, Mark tells us the names of those 12 men. And he called those men out to be with him, to be sent by him. Or to use the language of story, he invites them to defect out of their own little personal stories and step in to God's story with him. And that's where we pick up this morning in chapter 6, verse 70. Chapter 6, verse 7. Evidently, the men have been with Jesus long enough to where he's ready to send them out to preach the kingdom story Jesus preached, and even to do the very things that Jesus did. Verse 7, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he charged them to take nothing for their journey except the staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts. Wear sandals. Don't put on two tunics. He said, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from it. And if any place will not receive you, if they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And so they went out, and they proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed many sick with oil, and they were healed. Well, King Herod heard of it. Jesus' name had become more and more known. Some said, he's John the Baptist, raised from the dead. That's why he can do these miraculous things. Others said, no, he's Elijah. That's why he can do these miraculous things. Others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, Herod just kept saying, no, it's John. It's John, the guy I beheaded. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. And John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias, she didn't like that one bit. She had a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death, but she couldn't because Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. But when Herod heard John preach, he was greatly perplexed, but he listened to him gladly. Well, an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men in Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, you can ask me anything you want. I'll give you anything you want up to half my kingdom. And she went out and asked her mother, what should I ask for? And her mother said, the head of John the Baptist. And so she came back immediately to Herod the king and said, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and because he feared what his guests would think, he didn't want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head to the platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples, John's disciples, heard of it, they came and they took his body and they laid it in a tomb. Verse 30. And the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they did and had taught. Now, I got to be honest with you. I really wrestled with this text this week. I mean, I read this passage over and over and over again. I read every commentary I could get my hands on. I read over 30 online sermons just trying to get my mind around why Mark spends so much time on this particular story. I didn't really find that much help. Don't get me wrong. John the Baptist is a very important person in how Mark is telling his story of who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. John is a key player. He's the forerunner. He's the prophetic front man for Jesus to announce that Jesus is the one true Messiah and that through Jesus the kingdom of God would be ushered in. John's a very, very important character in this story. But why does Mark spend so much time on this particular story? And why did he put the story here, sandwiched between Jesus sending his disciples out on their first mission trip and then their return? You see that on your note-taking outline, I originally had the verses, chapter 6, verses 14 to 29. I've changed that now to chapter 6, verses 7 to 30, because you get a better feel for how Mark sandwiches this story, the story of John's death, in the middle of a story about Jesus sending his disciples out to preach the gospel and their return. It's like the larger story, the disciples going out and coming back, That story is like the chocolate part of an Oreo cookie. It's the two chocolate outside parts, and John's death is the cream on the inside. I mean, everybody knows that the best part of an Oreo is the cream on the inside. I mean, who doesn't take an Oreo cookie, twist it, and scrape all the inside? That's the best part. That's what you savor. You don't do that? Well, you're weird then. But maybe you dunk it in milk. That's the way you eat it. You just dunk it in milk. You just shove it in your mouth. Okay. All right. Just get it in any way you can. Well, anyway, most of us, same people, we eat the inside first. But this story doesn't feel like a creamy inside. I mean, John gets his head chopped off. So what's up with that? Methodist preacher Fred Craddock puts the question like this, a good question. Why does the shortest gospel have the longest account of this event? I mean, we pointed out several times in this series how Mark's storytelling style is very brief, it's fast-paced, it's right to the point. It's focused on Jesus and Jesus alone. And Mark doesn't give us a lot of details, but that's not true here. This is a very detailed story. I mean, Mark uses 61 words to describe the baptism of Jesus. He describes Jesus' 40 days of temptation in the wilderness with fewer words. It takes Mark only 7 verses to describe all of John the Baptist's ministry in chapter 1. But here it's weird. Mark goes into more detail about John's death than he gives us about the man's life. And my question is, why? Why does Mark focus so much attention on the murderous plot to kill John? And what are we supposed to take away from this gruesome, seemingly out-of-place story? Well, before we take a stab at that question, let me make sure that we understand the outside and the inside of the cookie, okay? Let's look at the outside first. Chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. Jesus gives his apostles some instructions, and he basically tells them to travel lightly. He says, go into people's homes, expect hospitality, but also expect that some people aren't going to listen to you and they're going to reject you. And when that happens, do what I did. And that is, when I was rejected in my hometown, passage that Chris took us through last week, Jesus just took the dust off his feet and he moved on. So he says, when people won't listen to you, just move on. Well, that's good, but we read in verse 12, that they went out and they preached that people should repent. And we don't read about any rejection. It says that they cast out many demons and anointed many who were sick with oil, and they were healed. Very successful. And in verse 30, the other side of the cookie, they come back and they report to Jesus what they said and did. And so the theme of the larger story, the outside parts of the Oreo cookie, if you will, is something like this. Jesus calls his men together and he says, it's time for you to take my mission as your mission. It's time for you to take my story as your story. So go and say and do what you've seen me say and do. And expect that some will receive you and some will reject you. That's the way the kingdom agenda advances in this world. But remember this, success is not dependent on what happens to you or how people respond to you. That's essentially what Jesus is saying. But again, we don't hear much about rejection or hardship. We're just told they had a very successful time in ministry. And then, sandwiched between the disciples leaving and returning, we got this story about Herod beheading John. And they don't seem to fit. They don't seem to be connected at all. But, oh, they are connected. Look at verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. King Herod heard of it. Heard of what? He heard that Jesus' fame was spreading, that Jesus was becoming more and more popular with the people. More and more people were talking about, trying to figure out who Jesus was. But that doesn't make sense, does it, based on the story that Mark's telling? Because you would expect the buzz to be something like this. Man, what is going on in Galilee? I mean, this is crazy. I mean, first we hear about this carpenter-turned-rabbi in Nazareth who's doing all kinds of these miraculous things and stirring up all kinds of controversy. But now the 12 guys he's called to be his disciples, they are out healing the sick and casting out demons. They're doing this. You would think Mark would have written, when Herod heard of it, that Jesus' disciples were doing the exact same thing he was doing. That's what you would expect, but that's not what he says. That's not what Mark says. It wasn't the ministry of the disciples that was being talked about. It was Jesus whose fame continued to spread. In other words, the way they did ministry magnified Jesus, not them. It made much of Jesus, not much of them. What they did, and this becomes a prominent theme in the book of Acts, they did in Jesus' name. And however they said it and did it, they didn't draw attention to themselves. Instead, they actually made people talk more and more about Jesus so that His name and His fame spread more quickly. And by the way, that is what we're about as a church. The heartbeat of this church is not to call attention to who we are or what we're doing. What we want more than anything else is for people to be reintroduced to Jesus and the life He offers. We want them to encounter Him in worship, in community, and in serving others. There's hardly a week that goes by that one of our pastors or elders or somebody in leadership or somebody tells us a story about how they've met someone who's encountered the truth about Jesus in a new and fresh way through this ministry. And that humbles us, and it excites us because we're very intentional about that. I mean, our vision is to be a community of grace that lives out the purpose and personality of Jesus in our world. Our mission is that we would reintroduce people to Jesus and the life that He offers. Our seven core values are character qualities that we took from the life of Jesus, and that's why we encourage people in any small group to take our statement of intentionality card, which is a statement of intentionality that we grow to be like Jesus and use that as small group in small group discussions. It's why that for years our membership gauntlet started with discovering Southside. But one day Brian Onken said, do we want people to fall in love with Jesus or the church? And so we thought, well, that's a no-brainer. We want them to fall in love with Jesus. So we now, you got to go through another class. It's called Discovering the Gospel. You see, we're intentionally trying to do what we do with Jesus as our focus, as our center. Not a preacher, not a performance, not a program, but a person. And our prayer and our hope is that if there is any buzz in the community, it'll be buzz that centers on Him and not us. Well, Herod hears the buzz about Jesus. Everybody's talking about Him. They're trying to figure Him out. Some people are saying, well, and that's Mark's main theme, by the way, who Jesus is. Could this Jesus be the Messiah? That's his main theme in the story. People are saying, well, I think he's John the Baptist because he raised from the dead. That's how he can do these miraculous things. And other people say, no, he's Elijah. Elijah did miraculous thing. Elijah has come back. And other people say, no, he's like one of the prophets. They have all kinds of opinions, like people today, about who Jesus is and who Jesus was. But notice the text says, when Herod heard about it, he kept saying. In other words, if he kept saying it, he kept hearing it. And he kept saying, no, it's John, the guy that I beheaded. He's come back from the dead. And that gets us into the story of what happened to John. Now, we learned about John in chapter 1, but we haven't heard anything about him since then. So Mark is going to go back and backfill some blanks for us because we don't know that he's dead. As readers, we don't know that he's dead until right now. And so evidently, sometime after John baptized Jesus and identified Him as the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world and the One who will baptize people with God's very own Spirit, evidently sometime after that, John was arrested and put in jail. In verse 17, Herod was the one who had ordered the arrest of John, putting him in chains, sent him to prison because his wife Herodias was nagging him. His wife was actually Philip's wife. For John had provoked Herod by calling his relationship with Herodias adultery. And Herodias, smoldering with hate, as the message says, wanted to kill him, but she didn't dare because Herod respected. Now stop right there. Let me give you some background on Herod and Herodias. And don't even try to take notes on this. Mark calls him King Herod. He's not a king. He's a tetrarch. It's kind of an irony. I think Mark is poking a little bit of fun here. but he's a tetrarch. He is a ruler over a fourth of the kingdom that his father, Herod the Great, ruled over as a puppet king of Rome. Now, we got to go back to Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the man who had all the boy babies in Bethlehem killed when the wise men came back and announced that a new king was born. And Herod the Great, he was a corrupt man. He married many times, and he was insanely suspicious, and even murdered some of his own sons and wives. He was so bad that the Roman emperor, one time Caesar, actually said it's safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. Let me just give you some of the background. Herod the Great married a woman named Doris, by whom he had a son, Herod Antipater. He killed that boy. He married Mariamne, who had two sons by her, Alexander and Aristobulus. He had them murdered. Herodias, the hateful woman in this story right here, was the daughter of Aristobulus. Herod the Great then married another woman named Mariamne, and by her had a son called Herod Philip. Herod Philip married Herodias, the daughter of his half-brother Aristobulus, and so she was his niece. Herodias and Philip had a daughter named Salome, who's the dancing girl, the dancing queen right here in this story. And she's the one that danced before Herod. And this Herod, Herod Antipas, was the son of Malfaki, who bore to Herod the Great two sons, Archelaus and Herod Antipas, the Herod of this passage and the Herod that will Jesus will stand before. Now, there's going to be a quiz here at the end of the time, so you got to make sure you get. But here's what happened. You think you come from a dysfunctional family. I mean, here's what happened. Philip did not rule as a part of the region. Philip lived in Rome, and he was a wealthy private citizen there, and Herod Antipas visited him in Rome, and while Herod Antipas was there, he fell in love with Herodias and seduced her, and she divorced Philip and married Herod. And so Herodias was Herod's niece and her sister-in-law. And then they moved to Arkansas. No, but anyway. It sounds like daytime television. And by the way, all these historical facts come from a secular historian named Josephus. And this gives the biblical evidence of the Gospels, credible evidence that these things actually happened. Anyway, this Herod had broken Jewish marriage laws, and John publicly called him out on it, called him an adulterer. And despite that, though, Herod actually liked listening to John. Verse 20, for Herod feared John. He knew he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. But when Herod heard John, he was perplexed, but he liked to listen to him. Herod knew he had done wrong and was doing wrong, but he actually liked to hear John preach. From time to time, Herod would fish John out of the dungeon and bring him up and put him in a pulpit and say, "Preach to me," and he liked to be told he was a sinner. Now, that sounds strange at first pass, but I grew up Southern Baptist, so I don't understand it sounds strange to me at all. Because when I pastored in a Southern Baptist, and I love Southern Baptist, but I had one deacon in my first church, and this deacon would come to me and he would say, "Charlie, when I come to church and when I listen to preaching, I want the preacher to kick my shins. I want to leave church with bloody shins." And what he was saying was he liked to be fussed at. He liked to be told he was a sinner. He liked to be made to feel guilty and feel sorry for the fact that he wasn't doing what he knew he ought to be doing. And there was something a little bit therapeutic for him in that. I think Herod may have been like that. He respected John. He liked hearing John. John had guts. He stood up to Herod and told him God's truth. And the truth disturbed him and puzzled him, perplexed him. Not that he didn't understand the message, but Herod couldn't figure out how to do what John was saying he should do and what God was saying he should do and keep living the same life that he had been living. So that truth disturbed him, but not enough for him to repent. Not enough for him to change, only enough to feel guilty enough, bad enough to ease his conscience a bit. Well, his conscience would become even more guilt-ridden because of how the rest of the story goes. It says in verse 21, the opportune time came, and Herod was having a birthday party. He had all his friends and all the royalty, all the hubbub came in from Galilee. And Herodias' daughter came, and she danced, probably like the Dance of the Seven Veils, like all this kind of stuff. And Herod is just drooling, and he looks at her, and she comes and falls down in front of him like in the old movie, and he says, whatever you want, up to half my kingdom, I'll give you. So she runs out and asks her mom, Herodias, what should I ask for? Herodias says, John the Baptist's head. And Salome, name not here, Josephus tells us that, comes back in, asks for his head. His head's brought in on a platter. That's the end of John the Baptist. I don't think I need to re-explain that part of the story, but there's an interesting part in verse 21, and that is the words, but an opportunity came. An opportunity. For who? Not Herod, but for Herodias. And this is the irony and the tragedy of this part of the story. Because, you see, when a window of opportunity opened for Herodias, the window of opportunity closed for Herod. Herod had this window of opportunity. All those many times he brought John up out of the dungeon to hear him preach. Over and over, and Herod's thinking and processing, but he never made a decision. But when Herodias saw her window of opportunity open, she was decisive. But again, not Herod. And because she sees her window of opportunity, and he let his go by, his opportunity closed forever. And you see that in verses 14 and 15 and 16, because as word comes back about this Jesus doing all these kinds of things, Herod's conscience is still bothering him. He still has this guilty memory of what he allowed to happen to John. But he's not going to live the rest of his life in guilt. That's too painful. So his heart actually becomes hardened. And in Luke tells us that when Jesus was arrested and brought to trial and taken to Herod, all Herod did was mock him. He wanted to see Jesus put on a dog and pony show, work some miracles. He questioned him, ridiculing him. And Jesus doesn't say a word to Herod. Because at this point, there's no openness at all on Herod's point to hear the truth. The opportunity to change his life was gone forever. As you know, J.R.R. Tolkien wrote the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And Tolkien said that when he would reread the book, there was one place in that huge tome that would bring him to tears every time he reread it. It was the place in the second book, in the Two Towers, where Gollum is about to betray Sam and Frodo to the terrible, monstrous spider Shelob. And they don't know that Gollum is leading them into her lair. And right before Gollum is about to lead them into her lair, Gollum comes back and he finds the two little hobbits asleep. And when he sees them asleep, something happens to Gollum. And you know in the story, whenever Gollum's eyes get green, that's the evil Gollum. But the green goes away as he looks at these little hobbits sleeping. And he's thinking, basically, I can't do this. I shouldn't do this. And there's this internal struggle where he's wavering back and forth like Herod between these two options. And he reaches out his hand to touch Frodo's knee, almost like a caress. And then Sam wakes up. And this is how the story goes. Hey, you, Sam said roughly. What are you up to? Nothing, nothing, said Gollum softly. Nice, master. Sam says, where have you been to? Sneaking off and sneaking back. You old villain, you. And Gollum, he says, withdrew himself. And a green glint flickered under his heavy lids. Almost spider-like, he looked now, crouched back on his bent limbs with his protruding eyes. The fleeting moment had passed beyond recall. The moment, the opportunity to change had passed. Tolkien couldn't read that without tears coming to his eyes. And I want you to think about that. Because you realize you do not have the power and control over your own heart that you think you do. If at any time in your life, if right now you're feeling open to something that you feel like this is what God wants you to do, you know it's right, but you're putting it off. Do not think you have that window of opportunity open forever. You don't have that kind of control over your own heart. 10 days from now, 10 months from now, 10 years from now, certainly, you'll be incapable of doing the very thing that you have the opportunity to do right now. More time will not make you more capable of doing what you know you ought to do. More time makes you incapable of doing what you ought to do. and when you're wrestling and when you're wavering between two options, when you know what you ought to do but it's going to cost you, when you know you need to change the very foundation of your life, the very direction of your life, when you know you need to step out of your own small, little, puny, personal, self-centered story into God's history-defining story. You got to decide when the opportunity's there. It doesn't last forever. It didn't last forever for Herod. And I want to ask you this morning, is there anything right now that you know you ought to be doing, and you're wavering back and forth about it, but you're putting it off? Do not let this moment pass, because it may pass beyond recall. And just so you know the whole story, Herod's life did not end very well. Josephus tells an interesting sequel to this story. To marry Herodias, Herod divorced his current wife, who was the daughter of King Aretas, the king of the Nabataeans. And to avenge how Herod had insulted his daughter by divorcing her to marry Herodias, Aretas started a war with Herod Antipas and defeated him. And he caused so much trouble that the Roman Caesar, Caligula, deposed Herod and sent him into exile in Gaul. And early Christians saw that as God's judgment for Herod's role in the executions of both John and Jesus. It's truly a tragic story. But back to the original question, why is the story here? Why is it sandwiched in the middle of the disciples' call to faithfully carry out the kingdom agenda in a world where people will receive them or reject them? Well, wait one more minute. To answer that question, we've got to ask another question, and that is, why does Mark use this storytelling technique anyway? Because this isn't the first or the last time that he'll do this. Why does Mark do this? We saw this a couple of weeks ago in Mark chapter 5 in another story. The outside of the cookie. There was a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, and he came to Jesus because his 12-year-old daughter was dying. And he came and said, Jesus, will you come to my home and heal her? And Jesus said, yes. That's the outside of the cookie. Then all of a sudden, inserted into the middle, there's another story about a woman who had been sick for 12 years. And she makes her way through the crowd, and she's thinking, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, then I'll be made whole, I'll be made well. And she touches him, and Jesus knows power has gone out of him. And he stops the whole thing, everything, the whole parade comes to a halt. And Jesus says, who touched me? And everybody's going, are you crazy? Everybody's touching you. They're all bumping against you. And so the woman, at the risk of her own life, makes her way back through the crowd. And she comes to Jesus, and she tells Jesus her whole 12-year medical history. And Jesus listens. He patiently listens to her. And then he says to her at the end of all that time, he says, daughter, your faith has made you whole. That's the cream on the inside of the cookie. And now we're back to the outside, because Jairus gets word from home that his daughter has died. And Jesus turns immediately after saying, daughter, your faith has made you whole. And he turns to Jairus and he says, don't be afraid, only believe. Only believe what? Only believe me like she believed me. Only believe, only trust me the way she trusted me. That's what Mark is showing us. The cream on the inside of the Oreo is what we're supposed to savor. We're supposed to go, yeah, her faith. She was a model of faith for Jairus, for the disciples, and for us. That's what Mark wants us to see. And so I take it in this sandwich story, in this Oreo cookie, that John the Baptist is the model of faithfulness. That's what we're supposed to see. I take it that Mark sandwiches the story of John's violent death at the hand of Herod right here in the middle of the disciples' very successful mission trip to highlight that what God wants most for those of us who carry the story of the kingdom with us is for us to be faithful like John is faithful. Think back into the story once again. Herod respected John. He received John, but he also rejected him as well. He respected him, and he rejected him at the same time. But John was the only man in the entire kingdom who would stand right in front of his face and point his finger and say, "You're committing adultery." And Herod, he must have been perplexed about this. He must have been thinking, what's this guy getting out of this? I mean, he's in prison. He's in a dungeon. I bring him out, set him up behind the pulpit, and let him tell me I'm a sinner. What is he getting out of it? And the answer was, he wasn't getting anything out of it. Because it wasn't about him. It was about being faithful to live in the story that God called him to live in. John got absolutely nothing out of it, but he kept telling Herod anyway. There were no visible, measurable, tangible results in John's ministry in his last days. As the disciples' ministry was beginning with success, John's ministry was ending in success as well, because success is about being faithful. It's not about visible, tangible results. He was faithful to live out the story that God had written for him. The disciples come back, and they're in another gospel. This story doesn't appear like this. In another gospel, they just come back, and they go, "Jesus, you won't believe it. I mean, we saw Satan, whoa, out of heaven, coming down, flat. We kicked his tail." And Jesus said, "Hey, don't get all excited about that. Just rejoice that your names are in the book of life." Mark doesn't tell us that. He tells us that same point in a different way. He tells us by pointing out, here's a man, here's John the Baptist, and he finished well because he was faithful. And those disciples, you'll see, they could have come back writing the next big church growth book. This is the way you do it. Jesus would have said, "Throw that book away. John finished well." And they needed, that's what those disciples needed to hear. That's what the first readers of Mark's gospel needed to hear as they experienced terrible suffering and persecution at the hands of both Jews and Romans and Greeks who wanted to exterminate them. That's what we need to hear. That life with God, that ministry is not about visible, tangible, measurable results. As Paul said, all that's required of a steward is to be found faithful, whether people receive you or they reject you. You see, we need to know that because in Herod's world, both inside the church and outside the church, the Herods of this world have defined success as status and power and prosperity and nickels and noses. And it's easy for us to fall into that kind of thinking. Success determined by what makes me look good, what I have, and what I have done. And there are times when things go very well in life and work and family and ministry are something we can feel really good about. But ultimately, we have to remember, it's not about us. It's not about you. It's not about success or failure as the world defines it. It's not about what you accomplish or don't accomplish. It's not about who listens to you and who doesn't listen to you. It's not about who likes you or who doesn't like you. It's not about you and your story. It's about God and His story and how faithful you are to live out your part in His story, the part He's written especially for you. You see, the real tragedy in this story is not John. The real tragedy in the story is Herod. John's death would have been a real tragedy if he was living for his own story. But John lived in God's story. The story of who God is, who God really is, and what God is really up to in the world. If John's story is wrapped up in God's story, then John could go through what he went through. And he could even give his life away, and he could rest in the fact that nothing's going to stop God's story from moving forward. There are no such things as setbacks in God's story. John could rest in that because the story John lived for, let me be even more specific, the story John lived for was Jesus' story. Because early on in his ministry, he had a little temptation when Jesus' ministry began to eclipse his own, and his disciples came and said, you know, that Jesus, he's putting us out of business. And John said, he has to increase, and I have to decrease. But what he's really saying is, I'm just a bit player in the story. The story is really his story. And John was very satisfied playing his part in Jesus' story. He was faithful to the end. He's a model of faithfulness. That's the cream on the inside of the cookie. No, he wavered. There was a point in time when he wavered, and he sent word to Jesus, are you really the one we're waiting for? But he settled that matter. He decided for Jesus, not against Jesus, and he finished well. I want to ask you a question this morning, because this is a life-changing paradigm, and that is this. Whose story are you living in? Whose story are you living for? I want you to carry that question with you all week long. I want that question to echo in my mind, in my heart, in your mind, and in your heart, because we live the way we do because of the story we see ourselves in. We live the way we do because of the story we see ourselves in. It's either the story we are trying to write for ourselves, or the story we think somebody else has written for us that we don't like, the victimization story, or we're living in the story of God, which is coming true. We live our lives based on the story we see ourselves in. The question is, whose story are you living in? Whose story are you living for? The one that you're trying to write? The one somebody else has written for you? Have you stepped in and become a part of God's story, which is what life is all about? I want to invite you this morning to repent. That was the message John preached. That was the message the disciples preached. That was the message that Jesus preached. But let me give you a different definition of repent. To repent is to step out of the small, little, puny, personal story you're trying to write for yourself and to step into God's story. That's what it means to repent. To step out of the story that you feel that somebody else has written for you, step out of that story and step into God's story, because His story is the story that tells us what life is all about. Living in God's story. Finding your part in God's story is what the Christian faith is all about. It's not about you inviting Jesus into your life to make your story come true. It's about you stepping into God's story, which is coming true. Would you bow with me? Just take a moment and talk to God about what He's talked to you about today.